We're starting a brand new series, Kuta Lucas, and that just means the Gospel Luke. So we want you to enjoy that, and I think it's going to be good. It's the Gospel according to Luke. It's always difficult sometimes introducing a new series because I'm trying to sell you on it. You know, I want you to bite in. I want you to be here, and I want it to change your life. But I don't think I got a big selling job to do today because I think you're going to see. I think Luke makes it very clear. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Luke, the first page of it. We're just going to get four verses, and it's going to be that kind of a study. Judy said, "Are you going to do the first chapter of Luke Sunday?" And I said, "No, first four verses." What? She said. So anyway, but it's good. It's good. Let's read it. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Luke tells us right off the bat why he's writing and what he's writing and who he's writing to. It's to know a certainty. Let's read that again, that verse in Luke chapter 1 and verse 4. "So that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught." How many of us would be honest enough to say that, you know what, there's some things in the Bible. I mean, I see them, I read them, but I'm not certain about them. You know, I was talking to a guy one day, a great guy. I love the guy. He's gone now. He's with the Lord. But he told me when I showed it to him, and he says, "Delbert, I see that, but I don't receive that." In other words, I see it, but I'm not certain about it. Some of us are that way. How about, you know, it's a little hard to get your head wrapped around a virgin who conceives. It's a little difficult to get your head wrapped around being raised from the dead after you're dead 3 days. It's a little difficult. But beyond that, how many of us know that we've probably most likely been taught some things that aren't accurate? And you're just not certain about that. Maybe even here you've heard me say something. "I don't know, Delbert. I see that, but I don't know if I receive that." Well, Luke says, "I'm writing this so you can know the certainty, whether it's wrong or whether it's right, of the things you've been taught." That's big. So let me tell you, let me kind of get into this. Hear how I'm saying this. There are four books about the gospel. There's not four gospels. There's one gospel, but there's four books about the gospel: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now these come, each one of these men write their angle of it, or their perspective of it. Each one of them are a biographical sketch of Jesus Christ. Each one of them. Now hear this, this is big. Nothing, I repeat, nothing that's ever been written has done what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have done. The gospel, it has changed this world. It's changed this planet. It's changed not only our nation, it's changed the entire world. For 2,000 years, 2,000 years, it's changed my life. It's changed your life, whether you're a Christ follower or not, because it's changed the society in which you live. It's way better now than it was when it was written. Our world is way better. Your life is way better because of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and what they wrote. They're an influence. And the four Gospels tell the same gospel story, but they just project it and look at it from different themes and different purposes. Let me run you through this quickly as I can. John's gospel is totally different from the others. John's gospel is based around seven miracles that Jesus did. John's emphasis is showing that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what John's gospel is, the power of God to do miracles. It's totally different. Then in the about the center of it, around chapters 12, 13, 14, he takes us into the upper room as Jesus spoke specifically to his disciples. And then he ends his gospel in a very similar way as do the others, with the arrest, crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. In other words, that just simply means they're similar. They're similar. But still, even though they're similar, each one writes to a different type of a person or a different group of people with a different emphasis. For example, Matthew writes to Jews. He's a Jew writing to Jews. And what he's writing to them is to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited Son of God, who is prophetically supposed to come with all the prophetic prophecies that were given years and years before. This is him. He's here. That's what his job is, and he does it very, very well. Mark's emphasis is God comes as a servant. Changes the whole complexity of we're serving God, and we do, but also God serves us. And God became a person so that he could. And his emphasis is something like this. If you want to be great in the kingdom, you've got to be servant of what? Servant of all. That's what he says. All right, then we come to Luke, and this is what we're looking at. Now, Luke is different from all the others in that the writer of Luke was not a Jew. The only Gentile writer about the Gospels. He wasn't raised in church. He wasn't influenced by the Scriptures. He wasn't familiar with the Jewish customs. But what Luke was like you and me. And he writes his gospel in a way that we can get it. So, all of them are different. Matthew writes to Jews that Jesus is the Messiah King, the prophetic guy that's supposed to be coming from all the millennia before. Mark writes as the servant king. John writes as the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. God with power and authority to do miracles. But Luke writes that Jesus is the Son of Man. Now, what does that mean, Son of Man? Well, it's a title that Jesus titled himself with. Who do people say I, the Son of Man, am? It's God becoming a man. It's God coming to us to dwell with us. God, the Son of God, becoming man. Luke's gospel is the longest of all four gospels. It's the longest. It's 1,151 verses long. Here's the key part about that. There's 568 verses specifically of what Jesus said, more than anybody else wrote. If you really want to find out what Jesus said, read Luke. Study Luke. He writes more about what Jesus said than did anybody else. Luke not only wrote the gospel according to Luke, but he also wrote the book of Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles. Now, what's interesting here is that because of Luke's writing both those two books, he became the largest contributor to the New Testament. A lot of people think that it was Paul who wrote, because Paul wrote so many books. He wrote 13 or 14 different books. But in volume and matter, who really wrote the most in the New Testament is Luke. So if we really want to learn the most about Jesus and the most about the church, then thank Luke for what he gave to us, Moses in the Old Testament. So we should learn more about Jesus in our study than in anything else that we could possibly look to. To get a handle on the gospel according to Luke, I want to first take a look at Luke the person, or the personage of Luke. You can't study scriptures if you're a Bible student. You can't study them without admiring this guy, Luke, for several reasons. One, he's extremely educated. He was a physician, a doctor. He was articulate. People that can really read that Greek and all that say it's amazing how he put it together and the words he used and the vocabulary that he had. He's extremely articulate. He was, like most of us, a Gentile. He wasn't raised in church or synagogue. He didn't have Christian parents to influence him. He didn't have Christian friends to influence him. He grew up, matured, before he ever came to Jesus. He had studied and got his education before he ever came to Jesus. He wasn't influenced by anybody. He did this. He came to Jesus because he investigated for himself. And that's what you and I really need to do. We don't really need to just lean on what mama and daddy believed, or what sister, brother believed, or what the preacher says. What we need to do is do what Luke says. Let's investigate this thing for our own selves. He was educated. The main thing that I want to hit here is that he traveled with the Apostle Paul. Now, the Apostle Paul went all on all these missionary journeys, and Luke was right along with him. And when you read about it in the book of Acts, which Luke did write, he says, we went, or we did. So he's right there with Paul, and some people even say that it was Luke who wrote some of the writings which Paul gave to us. I want you to see this. It's in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. It says, Luke, the beloved physician and Demas greet you. He's right with Paul. And he's writing, Paul is writing to the church of Colossae. And he says, Luke's here and Demas is here. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9, it says this, do thy diligence, talking to Timothy. Paul's talking to Timothy. Maybe Luke is penning this as Paul dictates. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Luke was with Paul all the way to his martyrdom. They cut his head off. Luke was there. Luke stayed with Paul the entire time. Which made me think about something and want to project this to you. How many people will be with you to your death? You say, well, Delbert, I don't plan it that way. I'm going to be with them till their death, you know. But what if it didn't work that way? Who will be with you? Surely your spouse should be and your children. But what friends are so dedicated to serve you and be your friend all the way to your end? What friends do you have that will really go through thick and thin, up and down? Persecutions and imprisonments that you go through in life. Who's there? Maybe you're like me. You had a lot that said they would be. A lot that inferred they would be. But Demas hath forsaken me. See, Luke is a special person. He stayed there all the way through the good times and the bad times. All the way. What kind of a person are you? When things get tough with your friends, do you stick or do you split? See, we learn Luke is different from Demas. He's different from Titus. He's there. Luke's a good guy. God gives us Paul's, and God gives us Luke's. Now I'm going to get into a little doctrine stuff. I told you that every week it was going to be like this in the newsletters and things I've been telling you. Here's something for you to ponder and chew on. Let's sand a little bit of the varnish away, and let's try to get to some truth here. God gives us Paul's, and God gives us Luke's. So what am I talking about? Well, we see the elect in Paul, and we see the servants in Luke. See, sometimes God just sovereignly elects people, chooses people. We're going to get into this in John not long from now, really deep. But God just sovereignly does this. He picks some specific people, elects them to do amazing things in the kingdom. Amazing. For how about Noah? Was Noah elected? And the Bible says, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God just says, Noah, you're going to build an ark. How about Abraham? Abraham, get out. Get out of Ur of the Chaldees. I know you're worshiping idols. I know that. But I want you, if you go to where I'm telling you to go, I'll show you a land. Just sovereignly picked him. How about Moses? A murderer. Moses. A shepherd guy off nowhere. Moses, you're going to go and you're going to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. I don't want to go. Doesn't matter whether you want to or not, Moses, you go. Sovereignly picked him. Gideon. How about Gideon? Gideon's beating a little wheat and barley and hiding around. He's a big coward. That's the emphasis there. God sends an angel to him and says, Gideon, you mighty man of valor. He says, you talking to me? You talking to me? And he was chosen, just selected. He was the least in his whole family, but chosen of God to go and lead the armies of God. How about David? Samuel, go to Jesse's house. Go to Jesse's house. There's a kid there. I know Jesse's got eight boys, but there's one there specific. And I'm going to choose him. He's the least of all, but I'm going to make him the greatest of all. God gives us those. Gives us Paul's and Peter's. In our lives, there are these people that are specifically chosen. God brings us across their paths. They're going to do something amazing in the kingdom of God. But then the rest of us are more like Luke. Our job is to be there. Our job is, that's what we're called to do. We're called to serve them to the end. We're called to give our all to them. But not very many people can do that. See, it takes a lot of humility to do that. In your life, you need to know. Because you see, we're bordering here now on predestination. God's predestining someone to do something. And predestining others to serve them. And people have problems here. What is your belief there? See, what we're going to be doing here in Luke is so that you can know for certainty that the things that you've been taught are true. We're going to look at these kinds of things. But it's so important that you know if you're called to do something and an elect, to do it. If you want God's blessings on your life, called to be a servant like Luke, then do that. And God will bless your life there. But whatever you do, stick it through to the end. God gives us Luke's and God gives us Paul's. Luke forwent, gave up a great occupation, being a physician, making a lot of money, having a big home, having a wealthy life to serve Paul. He gave up marriage, having children, to do what God had called him to do. Luke was obviously a very, very special person. In the time that this was written, which was around 60 A.D., very, very few people were really educated, probably maybe 10% of the men, and point maybe 1 or 2% of women were really educated. But Luke was educated. He was a medical doctor, highly educated. Now, here's my point here. This is good. He's the closest thing to a scientist that there could be. See, it's scientists that have trouble with it because they've got to have all of these facts. They just can't go by what somebody says or what somebody believes. We've got to have facts. And Luke was this way. His mind was trained to search out facts. Highly educated to do so. It amazes me sometimes how people doubt Christianity. And they say it's just for us simpletons, you know. Us guys who believe in God and guns. We're not as smart as they are. Yeah, we'll see. A couple years. But anyway, there's not many people that are more educated than Luke. There's not many people that were more educated than Paul or Moses. I mean, just think. No, it's not just for simpletons. It's people that want truth, that will search it out. Luke chapter 1 and verse 3. Let's read this one. It says, therefore, since I myself, what does he say? I did this. I myself have carefully investigated everything. Investigated how much? Everything from when? From the beginning. What's he saying? What's he trying to tell us here? I went all the way back to not just the birth of Jesus. I went to before the birth of Jesus to John the Baptist, which was prophesied from Malachi. This is where Luke picks it up. And I'm going all the way through. I'm not even going to stop with the resurrection. I'm going on into the church. I'm going to tell you about the church. I myself, he said, I've investigated this. What does an investigator do? I myself have investigated everything from the beginning. It seemed good also to me to what? Write an orderly account to you. Write an orderly account to you. That's important. Did I read it right? You didn't correct me. What does it say? I write an orderly account, what? There's a big difference in writing it to you and writing it for you. I wrote an orderly account for you. That's important. Most excellent Theophilus. He wasn't writing it to a church. He wasn't writing it to a group of people. Luke's writings were to a specific person whose name is Theophilus. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, it says this. This is the second book that Luke wrote. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. Now I'm going to pick it up from there and I'm going to go on and tell you about the church. What I want you to see here is that the book that we're about to study was written by an investigative person named Luke to an individual named Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus. And when you read that most excellent in the scriptures, it means something. That's his title. That's his title, most excellent. It was a title that were given to government officials. Let me show you this. Acts chapter 24, verse 3. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix. What's happening here is Paul is arrested. He's now giving his testimony, as it were, to this most excellent Felix, who was the governor of Caesarea, a very powerful, influential person, very wealthy person, very educated person. He's telling him how he came to Christ. And then in Acts 26:25, I am not insane. Most excellent Festus. What Festus has just said to Paul is, you speak as a madman. Paul says, no. I got it. I'm clear. Most excellent. Now Festus was the successor to Felix, doing the same thing. A very educated, wealthy person, very influential, very powerful person. So this most excellent thing references a person who is a government official who has some power, some authority. And this is the person, most excellent Theophilus, to whom Luke is writing. Four. Not two, just four. What's up with this? What am I getting at? Why would Luke write two books, spend that much time, do that much investigation, go that much energy for Theophilus? What's up here? See, to me, it says here that to make for the certainty that you can know the things that you have been taught. So we know now that Theophilus has been a conversion into Christianity. He's being taught the things about Jesus. So he's a new convert, but he's asking questions. How many of you have some questions? See, he's asking questions. He says, Luke, I got some questions. So here's what I see, and what theologians see is that actually this Theophilus, this most excellent Theophilus, this government official, this wealthy, educated person, powerful, influential person, had subsidized Luke to do this investigation, had paid him to go and do this. Why? Why Luke? Well, first of all, Luke's very educated. He's intelligent. First of all, he's a Gentile like Theophilus is. He's got inroads to all the apostles. He's got roads to get to the specific people that he needs to talk to find out the truth. Why not? He's an honest guy. He's a sincere guy. But here's the real reason. See, we forget what it was like. This book was written in around 60 A.D. That's the time when Rome was really persecuting Christianity, arresting Christians, taking them to be fed to wild beasts and animals. You've heard about all this. Taking them, tying them to a post, wrapping them to it, pouring oil, drenching them with oil, and lighting a match, and they literally became, and really this is what a Roman candle is. They would take them and put them in the pits with gladiators to be chopped up. They would take a parent and stand them before their children and take a knife and open the parent up right in front of their children so that somebody else would denounce Christ. Why were they doing all of this? Because you see, to Christians, there's only one God. Rome didn't care what your religion was as long as you declared Caesar to be God. And Christians would not do that. They refused to do that. But they would not denounce Christ. And so rather than denouncing Christ, they would go and be fed to beasts or gutted. They would go be thrown into pits with beasts. Now, Theophilus is a Roman government official. He's counting the cost. Luke, I'm believing this, but I got to know for certainty. Listen. My whole life is at stake here. I can be arrested. I can be executed. My children could be killed because of this. I have got to know. I can't afford to let that go by. If Jesus is the Christ, the God, then I got to go there. I want my eternity secured. But I got to know. And it's worth it to me, Luke, to pay you, to subsidize you. You've got the inroads, you've got the abilities, you've got the education. You can do it. And so Luke contracts out with the most excellent Theophilus. Very expensive. Took years to do this. Very expensive. Which kind of takes me to a place. You see, Theophilus was generous. He didn't mind paying what it cost to get certainty. Because of the generosity of Theophilus, we have two of the major writings in our New Testament, in the Bible, in which we direct our lives by. Luke and the book of Acts. Without Theophilus, we wouldn't have either. He was a generous, generous person. How about you? See, I'm gonna try to say something. To me, it is sin not to support the kingdom financially. To me, it's a sin. And honestly, I would not want to be some Christians to stand before the judgment seat of Christ on Judgment Day concerning their giving. Dale, did you say sin? Yeah. See, we all know the Bible says to do it. We know that the Old Testament says 10%. We know that. And then we go to this philosophy that in the New Covenant, well, it doesn't say that you're supposed to tithe in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. Well, yes, it does. Matthew 23:23. Jesus says you ought to do this. But if you really want to get specific with me about giving in the New Testament, read the book of Acts. And what they did is sold out everything, come and brought it, and gave it all to the kingdom of God. It wasn't 10%. It was all of it. We know that's what it says. But we defy it. 97% of people who call themselves Christians are not generous. In fact, it's they put their money. They'll pay their bills, have a new car, a new house, but they won't give to the kingdom of God so that the kingdom can be advanced. Jesus says, you're fooling yourself if you think you can serve both money and God. Luke writes this. Luke 16, verse 13 says this. No servant can serve two masters. What's he talking about here? Two people can't own you. Two people couldn't own a servant. God and money can't own you. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now watch. Luke writes, and the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. Listen, don't sneer at me because I'm telling you this. Just investigate your heart. Are you worshiping God or worshiping money? Who owns you? It has a lot to do with your eternity. Do you think that the most excellent Theophilus, standing before the judgment seat of Christ right now, resents his giving, his generosity? How about you? How will you feel standing before Christ? Which is first, God or your money? Luke chapter 1 and verse 1 says this. Many, how many? Many have undertaken to draw up an account, a writing. Let me tell you what he's writing here. There's a lot of books already out there about Jesus. There's a lot of writings. Many people have undertaken this. There's a bunch of them out there. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of these things that have been fulfilled among us. And then he goes on and he says, that's been handed down. There's been some eyewitnesses. There's been some other accounts of it. And he says, there's been many of these. And by the time that he writes this in AD 60, we have Matthew written. We have Mark written. We have probably Gospel of John written. Most of, not all of Paul's writings were out there. But he says many. That's just a few. Many, he says, are written. But he says, I'm going to write another one. Why? If there's already many? Well, Luke tells us why. And there's two reasons. Let's read it. Verse 3. Luke 1, 3. Therefore, here's the first reason. Since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. In other words, what he's saying here is I've read all the stuff. I've listened to the fables. I've heard the wives' tales. I've heard all of that. He says, but I have to investigate it. I went and looked. I did what an investigator did. I went and pried out information from people. I myself, everything I'm going to write about, I myself investigated. That's the first reason. Because I have investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account. There's no telling what was out there. We know that we can trust Matthew, Mark, and John. We know we can trust the epistles of Paul. We know that. But there was so much stuff out there. He says, I want to write an orderly account. I want to get it right. Put it in order, chronologically, most excellent Theophilus, so that, here's why. So that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. What I really want us to see is that Luke was an investigator, a scientific person. He had to have facts. Just going by what somebody else said or what somebody else wrote didn't get it for Luke. And he didn't expect it to get it for Theophilus. If your life depends on something, you want to know the truth about it. And Luke said, I went and investigated myself. And then I'm putting it in an orderly account. Let's look at this I investigated myself part. What does that mean? What's he sharing with us here? What does an investigator do? They go in and investigate, right? They go ask questions. They go and find out for themselves. And this is what Luke does. There's an aspect about Mary that Luke writes about that nobody else does. Let me just work through this. So, okay, let's say, okay, he had an inroad to Mary. Let's say Luke goes to Mary. He's going to question Mary, going to investigate. Mary, were you really a virgin? How many times do you think that Mary might have been asked that question? What was it like when Gabriel showed up? What did he look like? How did Joseph really handle it? Come on, Mary, tell me the truth. How did Joseph really handle it? But there is a thing that Luke writes about Mary that nobody else does, and the only way he could have gotten it was by investigating. Mary, was Jesus really a good kid? You know, come on. And Mary would say, you know what? It was amazing. We never had to worry about Jesus. We never worried about where he was or what he was doing. He was always good. Yeah, he said, I remember one time we all, the family, Joseph and all of us got in the caravan. We went from Nazareth all the way down to Jerusalem and went for a feast. And then we, after the feast was over, we all loaded up, got back in the caravan. We were coming back to Nazareth. And you know what? Because we never worried about Jesus. We never were worried about him. You know, we just knew he was there and doing right. And because of that, you know, we went 2 days before we realized he wasn't with us. He was only 12 years old, but we just weren't worried about Jesus. And so we had to pull the whole family out. Now, James and Jude, we had to kind of keep an eye on them. But Jesus, we just, you know. And so we had to pull everybody out and go all the way back to Jerusalem 2 days and look for him. We didn't know where he was. Do you know where he was? Luke, you know where he was? He was in the temple talking to the lawyers about the scriptures. And the Bible says that he grew in the grace and the knowledge of both men and God. Only Luke records that. How did he find that out? He is an investigator. I can see him investigating and saying, okay, you said you heard Jesus teach. Tell me something he taught. Oh, man, I remember one time he was telling parables. And he told this parable about this father. He had 2 sons. And one of the sons was kind of rebellious. And he said, I want my inheritance and I want it now. I'm leaving. I'm splitting. I want what I would get if you were dead. I want it now. And the father said, okay. And he gives it to him. And he goes off and he squanders it, the Bible says. And, you know, the guy's telling Luke this. He squandered it. Jesus said he just squandered it on riotous living with women and all these crazy things. And he just wasted it. And he finally found himself eating what pigs eat. And he came to himself. Jesus said he came to himself. And he came back to his father. But you know what? It broke me up. He says, because his father, rather than judging him, was standing there waiting on him. And went running down to meet the kid. And grabbed his neck and hugged him and kissed him. Gave him new clothes, a ring, and pitched him a party. And his older brother didn't like it. And he says, you know what? I can relate to that. I related so much to that because I've got children. And one of my kids are rebellious. One of my kids are really good. How did Luke know that? See, only Luke records that. How did Luke know? Luke was an investigator. He was scientific. He put it down as facts so that you and I can know for certainty the things have been taught. That's the first reason that Luke wrote it. The second reason that I see that he did is so he could put it in chronological order. He put it in correct order for Theophilus. He went all the way back to John and brings it all the way through in the correct order. And Luke gives so many things that the other ones don't give in order. One of the things that he talked about, as I just said, was Jesus as a young boy. Jesus as a young boy. So if you're a young person, you're going to love Luke because you're going to see yourself being able to debate scriptures with people. If you're a person who maybe needs to shore up your prayer life, Luke records 9 times Jesus prays. 9 prayers. We'll learn a lot about elevating our prayer life through Luke. You know, one thing that's amazing in Luke's writing. See, in the times that this was written, women were seen as possessions and objects. A piece of meat. A little more important than an animal, a cow. But in Luke's writing, he writes about 13 different women who was the friend of Jesus, who had this love from the Savior. See, if you're a woman, you're going to love Luke. He tells miracles that people don't, other gospels don't tell. Maybe you need a miracle. Maybe you need a healing. Maybe you need a miracle in your finances or whatever. See, Luke tells miracles. So if you need a miracle, you're going to love Luke. Do you remember the story about Zacchaeus, the little guy? And you know, Zacchaeus, you know, he went and climbed up the sycamore tree, remember? So if you like to climb trees, you're going to... My point is, Luke's going to touch us all. Luke's going to sand away the varnish of life, the rough spots. He's going to get down there and we're going to see the real Jesus. So that you may know the certainty, the things you've been taught. Why do I select Luke to teach and to go through this series, which is going to be quite lengthy, and I don't want to hear, we're here too long. Let's let the Holy Spirit decide that. Why did I? Well, I'm being led by the Spirit. I pray I am. I believe I am. But here's one thing I know. I know that we do need to have a fresh look at Jesus. That I know we do need to get away from the doctrines of people, of what people say about Jesus, and get a look for ourselves. That's a reason, but here's the primary reason. The primary reason that I want to do this study is because I don't think a lot of us, many Christians, really know what they believe. They're really not certain about Jesus and about their belief. They've only been taught and influenced by the doctrines of men and religion. So what we're going to do here every week is we're going to do what you do to a piece of wood that you really want to see the grain in it. You know, over time it gets shellacked and stained and these build up. Over 2,000 years all of this has built up and we get now this image of Jesus. We really can't see the wood because of all the shellac and the varnish and the stain. And so what we're going to do every week is we're going to take some sandpaper and we're going to sand away at this piece of wood. And sometimes I'll use 50 grit, rough, and sometimes we'll use 300 grit. Sometimes it'll be smooth. But we're going to get down there to see the grain of Jesus. We're going to sand all that stuff away. I want to kind of tell you, you know, just to kind of show you what I'm talking about here. I'm going to challenge what you believe so that you can have certainty. How about this one? See, before John the Baptist was conceived in the womb of Elizabeth, before he had a name, he had a destiny, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. What does that say about a person's personage? What does that say about predestination and the election and the choosing? See, John was destined to do great things. He was destined to be the Elijah spoken of in Malachi, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He had a name, he had a destiny before he was conceived. What do you believe about that? Are some people elected and some people are elected to be servants? What do you believe? Because it's so important that you do God's will. And you won't know how to do God's will if you don't know your destiny. Here's another one. Again, using John the Baptist. Well, let me use this one. This is good. If I ask you, what do you believe about being filled with the Spirit? And see, immediately our minds go to weird. You know, I believe something weird. Talking in tongues, doing crazy things. Doing things not necessary. Okay? Let me ask you this. Who in the Scriptures, New Testament, is the first person to be filled with the Spirit? See, most people, if they know the Scriptures at all, are going to go to Acts. Day of Pentecost, Holy Ghost comes. They were all filled with the Spirit, and they all spake in other tongues. And that's what most people say. But you're wrong. You see, the first person filled with the Spirit in the New Testament is Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. Second person is John. The third person is John's daddy, Zechariah. Why am I mentioning that? How important it is to have Spirit-filled parents? How important is it to have Spirit-filled children? Come on! What's your doctrine there? Oh, I don't believe in the Holy Spirit. Well, let's look at your family. How about your children? What do you believe? Do you know for a certainty? Go back to John. Kind of a tough one because this is one we're not certain on. Before John was born, he leaped. He had a name. He leaped in his mother's womb. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. What does that say about when life begins? What does that say about pro-choice, pro-life? I don't know about that one, though. I know, because you're not certain of what you believe. What do you believe? What is your belief about the Jew? Are they still God's favorites? Most of you don't believe that, but don't think that way now. But there was a time that, and people that will be coming in here do. They have a problem here. And when you think like that, it just messes everything up. So then why did the angel come on the night that Christ was born and go to the shepherds and say this in Luke chapter 2 verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward the Jews. What does it say? Toward men, mankind. God's got good things for us all now. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor barbarian nor Scythian. There's neither black or white to God. How do you feel? What do you really believe? Why did John the Baptist say then in Luke 3:6, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, speaking of Jesus, and then, and all mankind will see God's salvation. All who? All mankind. Salvation is for all mankind. How do you feel about social outcasts? How do you feel about those people who are just do bad things? You know, immoral people. Nasty people. How do you feel about them? Feel like they're lepers? How do you feel? Jesus was invited to a party. And he came to this party by a religious person, a Pharisee, Simon. And he comes into the party, and in those days what they would do is they would have a meal together. They would sort of recline, prop up on an arm, be kind of stretched out, and just eat and fellowship and talk. And so Jesus is at this party, and this immoral woman comes running in. And she goes to the feet of Jesus and begins to cry desperately, tears falling from her eyes onto the feet of Jesus. And then she takes her hair and she washes his feet with her hair. Simon, the religious person, says, What are you doing? She's touching you. And Jesus says, You don't get it, do you? I came to your home. You don't love me. You didn't wash my feet. You didn't take care of me. In those days, that's what you did. But this woman, she loves me. She's washed my feet with her tears and dried my feet with her hair. Luke 7:47. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. Why? Tell me. It's up there. Because she loved me. But he who has been forgiven little really loves me little. They're really not that crazy about me. Then Jesus said to her, Your sins are forgiven. All the way through Luke just shows us over and over again that the worst of people can be forgiven by letting them touch you. By letting them around you. All the way through Luke's gospel, we see this happening. And what we're going to do is we're going to sand away all that stuff, all that stain and all of that varnish, and we're going to get down to the grain of the Word. Not wood, the Word. And we're going to see the real Jesus. We're going to see what He really taught. We're going to see what He really said. And we're going to get rough sometimes. But I'd rather be gotten rough with and be certain about what I believe and make sure I go to eternity with Jesus than to believe wrongly and end up in hell. Luke assures us how God feels about all people. God loves people. Luke shows us the real Jesus. He investigated himself. And if you'll go through this study with me and commit to this, you're going to be sanded. You will. But you're going to be changed. You're going to be challenged, but you're going to be changed. And we're going to come out of this series and this lesson knowing certainly what we believe. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel according to Luke. Thank you, Lord, that you're going to do a work here in every single heart, in every single person. You're going to sand away all the doctrines of men, and you're going to cause us to see the real Jesus. I ask you, Lord, to go to work right now. Go to work right now. If we prepare our hearts to receive this, change us, Lord. So with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I just want to ask you, how many want to change? How many of us want to know the truth? How many of us really want to get down past the doctrines of men, the stain and the varnishes and all the stuff, and really get down there and really see what we believe? How many will really commit to this? You see, I left out an important part. Are you committed to Jesus like Theophilus and willing to pay the price? See, a lot of us won't even get out of bed on Sundays and drive a couple of miles to go to church, much less be fed to lions or gutted. Will you sell out to this? Will you say, I am going to pay the price? And the reason that we can't get out of bed is because we don't know for a certainty what we believe. If we really believed that our eternity depended upon what we believe, we would never miss one time. So if that's you and you're saying, let's go to work, let's stand away, let's find the real Jesus, let's learn something, let's be changed so that I can be certain about what I believe, I'm going to commit to this. I want this. I want to change. If that's you, would you along with me, would you, right where you're sitting, raise your hand and say, I want it. Give it to me. Okay, there are your hands. I see that's just about every single one of us. Father, you see us, our commitment. We're not going to lie to you. So, Father, I pray that every day, every Sunday, Lord, you wake us up. Rain, shine, snow, sleet. But you bring us here so that you can go to work on us. Head still bowed and eyes closed. Now, others of you, you're not where you need to be with God. And let me tell you why. Because you do not know for a certainty what you believe. You doubt. You don't even know if this thing is true. Because if you really believe that this thing was true, you'd be here. You would get up. You would do what you needed to do. You would be close to God. You would find a way to get close to God. If you knew for certainty that this thing is real about Jesus. See, what God is challenging you with today is, listen, you got to find out what you believe. You got to find out the certainty of it. So if you're just not where you need to be with God and you know it and you want to go to work on that and you're asking God to come into your life perhaps for the very first time ever, or you've just been there but you've slipped back and you're saying, Jesus, here I am, go to work, sand on me. I want to love you. I want to love you so that my sins can be forgiven, all of them. I want to love you a lot, if that's you. Would you, right where you're sitting, just lift your hand and say, that's me. I see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 different hands, 7. Okay. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we're here. Father, right now.